Now, as we jump back into the book of Acts, we're looking at the earliest Christianity, the first years of the Christian religion. And one of the big features that it shows us is how Christianity grew. Now, generally, with any community, the people in that community are going to have some level of excitement when it grows, right? They're going to say, we want to see this thing grow. We're excited about it. However, growth also comes with complications. And sometimes those complications can be such that it actually would make them want to oppose that growth. It changes things. It's, you know, people leave, new people come that maybe you don't like. There's things that make it difficult. On the flip side, some people want things to grow so badly that they'll do weird things to make it grow, sometimes even losing what made the community worth being a part of in the first place. Now, that's true of any community, and the church is no different. But the thing we're going to see in this passage today is that the church does multiply. That throughout history, in this passage and since then, the church multiplies. And so we're going to talk about what multiplication is, we're going to look at how it happens, and then finally we'll consider how you can be a part of it. Okay. So first, what multiplication is. Multiplication is a concept that actually appears in the first chapter of the Bible. So in the first chapter of the Bible, we have God creating everything, and then we have him creating humans. And he creates these first humans in his image, we read, which means he creates humans to reflect his character. God is love, he creates us to be loving. God is just, he creates us to do justice, and so on and so forth. So he creates these first humans in his image, and he gives them a command. The first command he gives them is this: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's that word, multiply, right? First thing the first humans were commanded to do is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what God's doing is he's looking at image of himself in these people. First man, first woman. And he's saying to them, now take that image and make more of it. Multiply it. And then fill the earth with it. God's purpose from the beginning, from the creation of the first humans, is to fill the earth with the image of God for the glory of God, so that there might be reflection of him filling the entire earth. Now, the first way the first two humans were to obey that command was to reproduce, have kids, creating more image of God. But before they did that, they turned from God. They sinned against him. They rebelled against him, rejecting his loving authority. And as a result, when they do multiply, when they do have kids, they do spread the image of God, but they also spread the taint of sin. That image of God's character is now not reflected the way it was meant to be. So that by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, the human race has multiplied, but sin also has multiplied and increased. So we read this in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So from the original human pair with no sin, who were very good, now the human race has multiplied, but so has evil. To the point where the intention of the heart of every human was only evil continually. However, God is still committed to his purpose, to fill the earth with his image for his glory. And so he doesn't let sin have the final word and ultimately destroy that image. What he does, eventually, is he sends his own son, who Scripture tells us is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the original image of God. And when he comes to earth, he becomes what the first human was supposed to be, the perfect reflection of the character of God on earth. In fact, this Jesus, this perfect image of God, in the book of Acts, in the passage just before the one we're looking at today, appeared to a man named Saul. And this Saul, as I kind of alluded to earlier, was an enemy of the Lord. He was opposing him. He was trying to kill his people. And yet, upon seeing the risen Lord Jesus, this perfect image of God, he was transformed. He was converted. He was changed. From an enemy of the Lord to a servant of the Lord, from an enemy of the Lord's people to one of the Lord's people, from someone with a mission to stop the advance of Christianity to someone now with a mission to spread Christianity, as we're going to see in this passage. But here's what Saul says to every Christian in another book of the Bible, addressing normal Christians who haven't seen Jesus visibly. Here's what he says to them. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. He says, we all of us Christians, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. Not by sight, but by faith. And that as we do so, as we see the true image of God in him, we are transformed into that same image. So you see what he's saying? He's saying the way the image of God now multiplies and spreads is not simply through people having children, because that also multiplies sin. It's when sinners are redeemed through hearing the good news of Christ, believing it, and through faith now being transformed into the image of Christ, who is the perfect reflection of the character of God. So the way the image of God fills the earth and multiplies now is not simply through people having kids, it's through people proclaiming the gospel and people being saved and people being transformed into the image of Christ in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So we come to Acts, and what do we see happening? This is all kind of background of the book of Acts. We come to Acts. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus commissions his disciples. He tells them this. He says, I want you to be my witnesses to the end of the earth. Why? So that the image of God would fill the earth, right? You see now? As they bear witness to Christ, the image of God is restored in people as they come to faith in Christ and are remade in his image. In Acts 6, that begins to happen to the point where we read in Acts 6, 7, that the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Now it's not just the number of people multiplying. That's been happening since Genesis 3, 4. It's the number of disciples multiplying. The number of those being remade into the image of the Lord through faith in Christ. Then we come to our passage. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. The final two words of the passage we read today, kind of a summary of this whole section. It multiplied. The it being the church referred to at the beginning of verse 31. So in Acts 6, we saw the number of disciples multiplied. Now we see that the church itself multiplies from what it originally was, this group of disciples in Jerusalem, to a church we now read in verse 31 of our passage is throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee. So what is multiplication? That's the question we're asking. We could summarize. Multiplication is the increase of God's image in the earth through the increase of the number of disciples and churches. The big thing God is doing in our world in this time is he is increasing his image throughout the earth by multiplying the number of disciples and the number of churches. So is that the big thing that you want to see happening through your church? Being a part of a church is a blessing in a lot of ways. You know, the people who came into membership this morning, I believe, are going to experience great blessing now joining a church family. But when we make the blessings coming to us the ultimate goal of the church, when that's the thing we want most for the church, we can actually end up opposing the big thing that God is trying to do. Instead of bringing blessing simply to us, God's purpose is to bring blessing through us out into the world, so that the number of disciples and the number of churches may multiply. So take an example. When you join a church, probably one of the great blessings of joining a church is a sense of belonging, right? You're part of a family now. You're part of a community. We talked about that this morning. That's true. And that's a blessing. It's a joy. It's a gift. However, if your big goal, goal number one for your church, is to provide you with a sense of belonging, you're probably not going to want it to multiply. You're certainly going to resist your city group, you know, small group multiplying. You're going to definitely resist the church multiplying, because that means saying some gospel goodbyes to people who gave you a sense of belonging before. But can I just say how thankful I am for you all in this regard? Because this church actually was started 4.5 years ago by a group of 40 people who left what was familiar to them at City Light in Manayunk to see the image of God increase in a new area of the city. Since that time, just as happened today, you have welcomed in and embraced new members to this church family. You've multiplied discipleship groups, city groups, and most recently even sent three of our leaders, three dear friends of our church, to help start City Light Delco, the newest City Light congregation. Let's keep doing that, right? Let's be a church that keeps desiring and celebrating multiplication through our church. Multiplication is the increase of God's image in the earth through the increase of the number of disciples and churches. That's what God is about. May we be about it too. Now, let's look at how it happens. There are a few things we can observe here. There's a lot of words before we get to verse 31, the summary, that kind of lead up to that. So we're just kind of going to walk through that and see what can we see here is happening that leads to this great summary that the church multiplied. First thing we can observe is the activity of this guy, Saul. So as I already said, he was one of the most infamous opponents of Christianity. He's converted to Christ, becomes one of the most famous promoters of Christianity. So the first thing we see him doing, verse 20, after his conversion, he proclaims Christ in the synagogues. So the first, most basic way that the number of disciples and the number of churches multiplies is through the preaching of Christ. People go and proclaim the message. Now, we've been saying that a lot throughout the book of Acts, if you've been with us, because that's a lot of what's happening in Acts. But notice a few things here. This is a new convert to Christianity, and already, as soon as he starts proclaiming Christ, he's facing opposition. And he's facing opposition from people who used to be his tribe, his crew, right? So we get to verse 23, and it's the Jews plotting to kill him. Well, Saul is a Jew, and he ran with those guys before, and he was heading up operations to stop the Christians. But now that he's become a Christian, they've turned against him. Think about that. I mean, these are people he spent his whole life with. There's people in this crowd that he would have looked up to. There's people in this crowd who would have been his friends. And now it's not just those people are like, yeah, things are a little awkward with Saul now. They're trying to kill him, right? Launching plots against this guy's life. So just don't be surprised. If you convert to Christianity, if the people you used to hang out with, it's not the same with them anymore, right? Don't be surprised when they start to say things like, oh, come on, man, you're not really going to stop doing, you know, whatever it is that we always used to do together, are you? Don't be surprised if they insult you. Don't be surprised if they intimidate you, right? Comes with the territory. And in the face of that, the temptation you're going to face is to just shrink back a bit. Tone it down a bit. Okay, yeah, I'm a Christian now, but I'm not one of those weird Christians, okay? Saul, amazingly, doesn't do that. In fact, verse 22 tells us that he was strengthened during this time in his life. And we see him continuing to preach the gospel after the plot on his life. Why? Because now he's getting strength from somewhere else. He's not getting strength from his tribe anymore. He's getting strength from Jesus himself. And that provides you with a whole new kind of strength. It provides you with a strength to keep going in the face of people who you used to respect and identify closely with wanting to kill you. And it provides you with the strength to not kill them back. So here's what's amazing about Saul in this passage. There are two different times in this passage we read of plots to kill him, and we never read of him hatching up a plot to kill them. You say, I don't know, maybe he was kind of a weak guy, kind of a wimp. No, we know he wasn't actually, because he was killing Christians before he became one, right? So he clearly has the power to, like, put in a hit, right? I've been watching mob movies this weekend, so my wife was out of town. That's what I do when my wife is out of town. Anyway, but Saul's that dude, right? Like, he is one of those guys. So he can do that, but he doesn't, right? Because when you're being strengthened by Jesus, think about who you're being strengthened by. You're being strengthened by the one who obeyed God even when everyone was killing him for it. He wasn't afraid of them. And yet, he let them kill him. He didn't strike back. He didn't defend himself. When you're getting strength from Jesus, it enables you to keep going in the face of opposition without fighting in response. Like, look at how Saul is responding throughout this passage. He's talking to them still. He's doing the thing that he's being threatened about, right? He's proclaiming the message, but he's reasoning with them. It says he's proving Christ to them. He's refuting. It's a reasonable dialogue that he's engaged in, talking to people about Christ who are plotting to kill him. So when you're being strengthened by Christ, it empowers you to defend your faith, to stand up for it without getting defensive, without having to hit back, without having to get revenge. And it does enable you to even exercise wisdom in how you do that. So notice, there are two times in this passage where Saul does flee to escape persecution. You say, well, what's the deal with that? Is he afraid? Well, no, because he goes on to the next town and just does the same thing there, right? And in fact, you know, he flees a plot in Jerusalem. you're going to see him through the rest of the book of Acts. He keeps going back to Jerusalem into the same places where he's been persecuted. He's not afraid. What's he doing? He's trying to preserve his gospel witness. His goal is to proclaim Christ, and he knows if I'm dead, I can't do that. So when he finds out about plots against his life, he flees. It's not wrong. In fact, it's wise for the sake of gospel proclamation to sometimes flee gospel persecution. Right? So you're sharing the gospel with a neighbor of yours, let's say, and you're reasoning with them, just doing what Saul's doing here, talking back and forth, you know, helping them to see why Jesus is the Christ. But at some point, it just becomes clear. They tell you, like, hey, I don't want to talk about this anymore. Can we not talk about this? You should not feel like, well, God tells me I have to keep talking to you about it. I wouldn't want to let you go to hell, right? They've let you know, right? So think about gospel proclamation. It's not going to help your gospel proclamation to make your neighbors hate you, right? You should feel free if somebody's already told you, I don't want this, to move on. Now, I'm not talking about what we normally do, which is, you know, in my mind, I bet that's how they're going to respond, so I'm just not going to share it with them at all. This is saying, okay, you've actually talked to them about Christ, and they've told you, not interested, please don't. You don't have to. Multiplication doesn't happen through coercion. That's not how Christianity spreads, true Christianity. True Christianity spreads through what we see Saul doing, persuasion, reasoning, talking. And if somebody's made it clear to you that they don't want that, you should feel free to move on. Wisdom directs you to do so. Okay. Next thing we can notice is in verse 26. We read there that Saul returned to Jerusalem and attempted to join the disciples. Now, the word there for join is the Greek word that's used for gluing. So it's the same word that Jesus uses for marriage, what husbands do with wives when they get married. So he's not talking about hanging out with the church in Jerusalem. Not talking about going to some services at the church in Jerusalem. He's talking about gluing himself to it, joining it. And what's incredible about this is that, at least in Acts, Saul hasn't gotten any instructions to that end. Nobody's told him, hey, Saul, you're a Christian now, you're going to have to join a church. He just seems to assume, well, yeah, if I'm a Christian, of course I would have to join the church. Doesn't even seem to be an option to him that maybe I'll just follow Jesus on my own. Maybe I'll just start my own religion. He says, no, I'm part of a family now. I need to join that family. That's why these people became members this morning. That's why we practice membership at our church. But there are challenges to it, right? So he tries to join, and they don't want him, right? They say, I'm not sure about this guy. They've been under persecution for some time now, and he was the head guy. So they're afraid, understandably, to receive him into the membership of their church. And this is where Barnabas comes in, verse 27. Barnabas was briefly introduced earlier in the book of Acts, and we were told earlier that his name means son of encouragement. And what we see him doing here is encouraging. He's giving courage to Saul and including him in the community. Verse 27 tells us he takes Saul in, right? He took him, and he brought him before the apostles, and he said, he tells the story of what God did in Saul's life. Basically, he spreads positive gossip about Saul. He says, he speaks words that give Saul courage and then bring him into the community. So if we're asking how does multiplication happen, it happens when we proclaim the gospel to those outside, but it also happens when we use our words to encourage those inside, to include people, to bring them in, and to embrace them. We're all humans, and so that means we know how to gossip, right? We know how to spread negative gossip. Nobody had to teach you that, right? It's easy. You just spot the flaws in somebody else's life, and then you talk about those when that person's not around. And when we do that, what we're usually trying to do is exclude that person so that we can feel more included. We're trying to, among whoever we're talking to, bolster our own reputation by putting the other person's down. Barnabas, though, he seeks to include Saul by bolstering Saul's reputation, by talking about what the Lord has done in Saul's life. That's positive gossip. A pastor from our Manion congregation, Matt Cohen, often when I'm with Matt in a group of people, Matt will talk about positive things he sees God doing in my life. That includes me. That brings me courage. I'm not talking about flattery, right? I'm talking about making stuff up. That's kind of where you bend the truth to get someone to like you by flattering them. That's more about encouraging yourself, actually, bringing yourself courage. Biblical godly encouragement is just choosing to focus on what God is doing in other people's lives and calling attention to it, to them, about them to others. Let's be a church that is characterized by positive gossip, where we're just always talking about what God is doing in people's lives, pointing it out, celebrating it, so that those people are included. Finally, the result of these things then in verse 31 is that the church has peace and the church is being built up. There's now peace between Saul and the church in Jerusalem, and because of the preaching of the word, the church is growing. It's being built up. So finally, how can you be a part of that? Well, kind of already have alluded to some examples, right? We have some positive examples in Saul and Barnabas. We know that we can be a part of that by proclaiming the word, proclaiming Christ to those outside the church, by encouraging those within the church. Even if you don't feel particularly gifted in proclaiming the word, you can use your gifts to create opportunities and space for the people who are gifted to do it, to be able to do more of it, and then just take the opportunities that the Lord provides you. That's all there. But verse 31 gives us a more general summary of the church's life together that's really linked to this multiplication. It describes the church as walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And as they did that, the church multiplied. So notice who's doing what in that verse. The church is doing the walking, right? They walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But the church doesn't do the multiplying. It multiplied. Something outside of them is what multiplied it. So throughout the Bible, Christians are often compared to farmers, especially Christian ministers. Farmers do work, right? They plant seeds, they water the seeds. But what farmers don't do is they don't put pieces of stem on top of each other to grow plants, right? They do their part, and then forces outside of them are ultimately responsible for the growth of the plants that they're working with. That's what we're seeing happen in this verse. The church has something to do. It's to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But God is the one who actually gives life to that, who multiplies the number of disciples and the number of churches. Multiplication is ultimately God's work, which means that we can't manipulate it, which means it's subject to the same things that farming is subject to, frankly. It's subject to forces outside of our control. Some years it's a good crop, some years it's not. And it can have nothing to do with the work that you put in. Sometimes it does have to do with the work you put in, but it doesn't always. So Jesus has promised that he will build his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So the mission's going to finish, and the church is going to multiply. But he hasn't promised that this church will multiply, that your church will multiply. So what do you do with that? One way to respond to that, that's common for pastors, church planters, city group leaders, and, you know, me, frankly, is to say, well, if God's not going to promise to multiply the church, I better make sure it gets done. So I'm going to work extra, I'm going to browbeat people, I'm kind of going to guilt them into it, and I'm going to make sure this thing grows because I need to feel successful. Now, in case it's not obvious, that would be a wrong way to respond to it. Another wrong way to respond would be to say, I don't care if the church grows. That's God's work. You know, that's in his hands. Multiplication's his job. I'm just here to kind of, you know, get a good feeling. But if we love God, how could we not care if his image increases in Philadelphia and in our world? If that's the thing he's doing, how could we not want more of that too? There's a better way. A better way is to want to see, to burn with a passion, to see the image of God increase to the glory of God where we are and in our world. But to realize that you can't do it, and to pray for the Lord to do it, and give yourself to the work of walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about those, because that's what you can do. What is the fear of the Lord? In the book of Acts, we encountered it for the first time in Acts chapter 5, where God struck dead two people, Ananias and Sapphira, as a judgment on their sins. In that moment, dead. And we read there that the church feared when they saw it. Like, yeah, no kidding, right? They realized that the Lord was infinitely more powerful than they are, that he had the power to take their life in a moment, and that they actually deserved it as a result of their sins. And so they took God seriously. He couldn't be just a small thing in their lives. He matters. And therefore sin matters. And therefore we walk in the fear of the Lord. Because we serve the same God today. We're just as dependent on him for our next breath, and we're just as guilty of sin as they were. So we walk in the fear of the Lord. And yet at the same time, they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word for comfort there is the same word that's used for Barnabas when it says he was a son of encouragement. So we could say they had encouragement from the Holy Spirit, or maybe put it this way. They walked in the fear of the Lord and the courage of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. Fear, they feared the Lord, but they also had courage from God, the Holy Spirit, to keep walking with this Lord who they fear, with great courage and comfort in his presence. Where do you get that? How did they get that? What was the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit was doing what he does throughout the book of Acts and really throughout his whole ministry on earth. He's bearing witness to them, to their hearts, of Christ himself, of their heavenly advocate, encourager, comforter. He's enabling them to feel and get courage from what Christ did for them. Because here's the deal. They know God's more powerful. We're guilty. We deserve judgment. He can judge us at any moment. Fear the Lord. And yet they also know, because of the Holy Spirit's work in them, that the sins they deserve judgment for are the same sins Christ died for and took the judgment for. See, Jesus had no sins of his own. So if there was anyone who didn't need to walk in the fear of the Lord, it should have been him. But when we see him approaching his death, we read that he was so fearful that he was sweating blood thinking about it. Because he knew he was going to bear the sins of the world and face the wrath of God for them on the cross. We read about plots against Saul's life in this passage. There was a plot against Jesus' life, and he knew about it. But he didn't escape through a basket in the wall like Saul did. Because he didn't come to proclaim the good news. He came to make the good news. He didn't come to proclaim Christ. He was the Christ. And he came to die for sinners so that there would be good news for Saul to proclaim. When he went to his own and his own people did not receive him, he didn't have an encourager like Barnabas. There was nobody who advocated for him. The people closest to him abandoned him. And when he was on trial, he didn't even defend himself. He was excluded all alone so that you and I could be included, so that we would never be alone, so that we would have his Spirit to live in us, to encourage us, to comfort us by pointing us to the one who died for us and who lives now in heaven, risen from the dead, to intercede on our behalf, to be our encourager, to be our advocate before the throne of God himself. So you see, the church in Jerusalem, they thought Saul was their enemy, so they excluded him, right? But Barnabas brought him in. But Jesus, he knew we actually were God's enemy. And by the great love of God, he came for us to bring us in at great cost to himself. He is the true and the better Barnabas, the ultimate encourager, the ultimate comforter that the Spirit points us to. He spreads positive gossip about us before our Father in heaven, pleading with him to remember not our works, but his own work on our behalf. And he gives his Holy Spirit to be with us, to encourage us and to comfort us so that we might walk both in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I want to read you just a few lines from a hymn by Charles Wesley. So just give you a picture of what it looks like to have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Here's Wesley's words. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. You see, he's saying, don't shake off all fears. Shake off your guilty fears. There's a bleeding sacrifice that appears in your behalf. Continuing. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. The Spirit answers to the blood, the Spirit answers to the blood, and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for a child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. We could say with courage, I now draw near to God, the same God I fear. Because the fear of the Lord drives me further into Christ, who who has made the sacrifice for my sins so that I could draw near to God through him. That's the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Do you have that comfort today? Is it yours? Believe this message today. Trust Christ, and that comfort will be yours and will come to live in you and to give you courage before this God. If you're here today and you're a Christian, it would be wrong for you to not be comforted today, to walk away downcast and guilty before him. Shake off your guilty fears. There's a bleeding sacrifice that on your behalf appears. He's more powerful, absolutely, infinitely more powerful than you. He's just, and you're guilty. Fear him. But there is a bleeding sacrifice praying for you in heaven now. So take comfort. Be comforted today by that. Go to him. Draw near to him for strength, and he will give you the strength you need to proclaim him to outsiders, to encourage those inside the church. Remember we said earlier, the reason we spread negative gossip is to exclude others so that we feel more included. But if you've been included by Christ when he was excluded for you, if the Holy Spirit sinks that down into your heart, you'll realize you're already in. In Christ, you're already included. You don't have to exclude others so that you'll feel more included. You have all you need. And now you can actually be a tool, as Barnabas was, to show the encouragement of Christ to others and bring them in with you. Do that. Welcome people. Bring them in because of how God has welcomed you. God is committed to his image, filling the earth for his glory. He did it in this church. He's done it throughout the history of the church. May we walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Let's not fight him on his work of multiplying the number of disciples and multiplying his church. Let's walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and may he multiply our church. Let's pray. Father, your purpose is right and good to fill the earth with your image for your glory. You're worthy of that, Lord. And we confess that we have tainted that image. We've not reflected you as we ought to. And so we thank you that you have sent for us a perfect image of you in Jesus Christ, your only Son, who bore our sins and who rose again to intercede for us before your throne and bring us into your presence. We draw near to you now, and we ask you for strength. We ask you to strengthen us to proclaim this message, to strengthen us for all encouraging of one another, to work in us a true and genuine fear of you, alongside a true and genuine courage before you, to draw near to you even as we do now. Use us, Lord. Multiply us. Multiply the number of disciples in Philadelphia. Multiply the number of churches in Philadelphia through us and through all the other gospel preaching churches in the city. Multiply the number of churches out from here to fill the earth with your image for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.